This passage says that God spoke in many ways in the past through the prophets, spoke the law to Moses, spoke in a still small voice, a booming thunder on Sinai, in miraculous interventions on behalf of his people. But in the last days, God has spoken. His word has been Christ, the living word. And that is what we turn to as the last word, the final revelation, like Gideon prayed. That is the word, the living word. Pen, paper, ink is not really the living word. It points us to the living word. Christ is the living word. So that designation of the word, I think, is rightfully reserved for the Son, who is the express image of the Father. The word came, dwelt among us, became flesh, walked with us, pulled away the veil that was between us and God, and revealed in human form, up close and personal, the nature of God. And the scriptures in the Old Testament pointed forward to that. The Gospels show the life of Christ and his teachings, and the rest of the New Testament looks back and elaborates on that event and tries to understand what it means for us today. So the Anabaptists, first of all, believed and held to that our faith is ultimately centered on a person, not a book. For the Anabaptists, what constituted the scriptures? This is a whole other topic, and I won't spend much time with it. But when we talk about the scriptures, are we talking about this exactly? The Old Testament and the New Testament, as we're familiar with it. Well, the formation of the canon is an interesting topic. Perhaps you can have somebody talk on that another time. But for the Anabaptists, the Old and the New Testament certainly was their authority. But they didn't seem to make much distinction between that and the Apocrypha, what we call the Apocrypha today. Now, I'm most familiar with Menno Simons, but when he was quoting scriptures and trying to make a point, he used the Apocrypha interchangeably without distinction. Now, with time, Anabaptists and with the rest of the Protestants rejected the Apocrypha, although some Amish, I think probably most Amish, still use it. How many of you remember hearing Apocrypha read in your youth? Probably quite a few of you, probably at a wedding if nowhere else. So Catholics retained the Apocrypha in 1546 at the Council of Trent, declared that the old and new as we have it and the Apocrypha are divinely inspired, authoritative words of God, and made it a matter of dogma. Well, my approach is that that I would like to just read a statement that is a modern statement regarding scripture that I think the Anabaptists would approve of, and then look at some of the views of scripture that set the Anabaptists apart from the other reformers. This is from the 63 Confession of Faith, and I'll just read part of it here. We believe that the God of creation and redemption has revealed himself and his will for men in the Holy Scriptures, and supremely and finally in his incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's purpose in this revelation is the salvation of man, although God's power and deity are revealed in his creation. So that the nations are without excuse, this knowledge of him cannot save men, for it cannot make Christ known. God revealed himself in saving word and deed to Israel, as recorded in the Old Testament. He fulfilled this revelation of himself in the word and deed of Christ, as recorded in the New Testament. We believe that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, that men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. We accept the scriptures as the authoritative word of God, and through the Holy Spirit as the infallible guide to lead men to faith in Christ and to guide them in the life of Christian discipleship. We believe that the Old Testament and the New Testament together constitute the word of God, and that the old covenant was preparatory, that its institutions were temporary in character, and that the new covenant in Christ is the fulfillment of the old. We believe that the Old Testament writings are inspired and profitable, and as the divine word of promise, are to be interpreted in conjunction with the divine act of fulfillment recorded in the new. This is important, and it's nicely put, I think. The message of the Bible points to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to him that the scriptures of the Old Testament bear witness, and he is the one whom the scriptures of the New Testament proclaim. He is the key to the proper understanding of the entire Bible. This is a very Anabaptist kind of statement, some 50 years after the earliest Anabaptists. Well, how did they differ from the Reformers? And I think this will help us understand some things today, understand some things that happened in the 16th century. As a point of departure, I'm going to read something a man that is held in high regard by most evangelicals today, high regard by many Mennonites, both liberal and conservative. And I would like for you to try to guess who this is, and when you figure it out, raise your hand. Because this piece is very revealing. Which are the true and noblest books of the New Testament, this writer says. From all this you can judge all the books and decide among them which are the best. John's Gospel and St. Paul's Epistles, especially that to the Romans, and St. Peter's first epistle are the true kernel and marrow of all the books. They ought properly to be the foremost books, and it would be advisable for every Christian to read them first and most, and by daily reading to make them as much his own as his daily bread. I don't see any hands yet. For in them you do not find many works and miracles of Christ described, but you do find depicted in masterly fashion how faith in Christ overcomes sin, death, and hell, and gives life, righteousness, and salvation. This is the real nature of the gospel, as you have heard. If I had to do without one or the other, either the works or the preaching of Christ, I would rather do without the works than without his preaching. For the works do not help me, but his words give life, as he says in John 6:63. Now, John writes very little about the works of Christ, but very much about his preaching, while the other evangelists write much about his works and little about his preaching. Therefore, John's gospel is the one fine, true, and chief gospel, and is far, far to be preferred over the other three and placed high above them. We got a man waving his hand. You win the prize. Yes, it is. So too, the epistles of St. Paul and St. Peter far surpass the other three gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in a word, St. John's gospel and his first epistle, St. Paul's epistles, especially Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, and St. Peter's first epistle are the books that show you Christ and teach you all that is necessary and salvatory for you to know, even if you are never to see or hear any other book or doctrine. Therefore, St. James's epistle is really an epistle of straw compared to these others, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. This is the hero of the Reformation, and this is his view of Scripture. Now, why would he say things like this? What's it with these synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that he finds so useless? And James, not just useless, but almost, if you are familiar with Luther, almost misleading. Why would he say these things? Well, when you look and compare at Anabaptists and the rest of the reformers and their view of Scripture, you soon find that a lot of things are kind of tangled up in this. Your theology, how you come to God, what makes you stand in right relationship with God, how you read the Scriptures and what you value, what you emphasize, what you tend to discard and push aside, is going to very much influence how you're going to view God. Well, I'm going to make a few suggestions why Luther came to that conclusion. He talked about a tower experience, and he saw God as a judge standing over him, ready to lower the boom at the slightest infraction. And his conscience tormented him. He never could have peace. He would confess. His confessor, Staupitz, used to say to him, "Luther, do something so that you actually have something to confess. You're not doing anything. Let's have a little substance here to these confessions." But Luther came to understand Romans 1:17, where it says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." He came to understand that. He saw it first as the righteous got to muster up righteousness such that God will look on them and smile and say, "You're worthy." And he never got there. When Luther figured out that the righteousness that it's talking about here is the righteousness of Christ, and when God looks at sinful Luther, and by faith Luther has appropriated Christ, God sees not sinful Luther and his sins, but Christ's righteousness. And he said, when I caught on to that, it's like the doors of paradise swung open, and I just felt like everything was new. And he said, and then I began to go by memory through Scripture and sort of apply this idea to everything I knew, and it just worked. It was the interpretive key that made the Scriptures make sense. Except for those pesky synoptic gospels and James and some of that stuff that didn't fit. So Luther took his experience, universalized it, saw it as sort of the thing, the true kernel and marrow, I think are terms he used, that unlocked the meaning of all of Scripture. And when he encountered things that didn't quite fit so neatly, he just wanted to rip out the pages of James, and he labeled it as useless, nothing of the gospel, and it is a strawy epistle. One thing that I think is not often emphasized when we talk about Luther is the Latin phrase that he popularized, sima justus et peccator, which simply means that at the same time that we're justified, we remain a sinner. Because Luther had tried earning merit with God, and it was a dead-end street. And anything that smacked of that, he rejected as far as he could. And so Luther said, you can't tell by a person's life whether or not he's justified, because that doesn't matter. What matters is that when God looks at you, he sees Christ's righteousness. And that is appropriated by faith, through grace. And actually, it's a little more complicated than that, because he was at least as hardcore a predestinarian as Calvin. And faith that affects grace is actually a gift of grace, not something that you conjure up out of your own will or your own decision-making. Well, Anabaptist distinctives relative to Protestants. You know, we're going to use some pretty broad brush strokes here. Some of the things that are going to be sacrificed are nuance and variation. And, you know, if you were to talk to any of the reformers, they'd have said, yes, Christ, magnify Christ. That is who we want to honor. And yet what that actually meant, there was a fair amount of variation in that. For the Anabaptists, the deeds of Christ, the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the book of James, they're fine. I mean, they're part of the whole. This is Christ speaking. And when Christ speaks something to us, we'd better pay attention. And in fact, that's kind of where you start, and then you go to Paul. You don't start with Paul and come back to Christ and try to make Christ Pauline. You start with Christ, and you try to understand what Paul is saying after that. They understood the possibility of a grace that transforms and empowers to follow in a life of discipleship. The reformers, the evangelicals, emphasized Paul and mercy and grace despite sinfulness. And this is what Conrad Grebel referred to as the sweet, sinful Christ. Isn't that an interesting term? The sweet, sinful Christ. You know, the one that just says your sins are fine because grace has covered them over. In the preface to the Schleitheim Confession, the preface states that one of the reasons this is necessary is because of a pernicious error that has come in among the brethren. And that is the idea that freedom in Christ lets you do anything you want. And so this was at least partly to make some lines, who's with us and who isn't. And that was a way of drawing some lines. You know, I think maybe we look at today and we look at various polls where evangelicals and unbelieving Americans, when you compare ethical and moral practice, there is no statistically significant difference. Evangelicals are just as bad. And that's probably why when I confronted my friend at an evangelical college for lying to get out of a predicament, he said perfectly chipper and happy, he said, "Myron, I'm a sinner saved by grace." It didn't matter. Another one, some of the guys had pulled a prank in one of the dorms nearby, and one of the ringleaders, the others figured that he had done it. And he had. And so they asked him, "Did you do it?" And he said, "No." And he said later, "Myron, they made me swear on a Bible that I didn't do it." And he had done it. Another sinner saved by grace. And going to an evangelical college kind of opened my eyes to how you look at some of these things are going to really inform how you live your life and what you hold as important. Well, Matthew 19:16-23, this person comes and says, "What must I do to be saved?" Here is the perfect opportunity for Jesus to prove how good a Lutheran he really was. And he blew it. I mean, this is the kind of thing Luther could not handle. He said, "Well, keep the law." Keep the law? I mean, that's the thing we're freed from. "Well, which ones?" Well, he listed a few. And he wasn't satisfied. He said, "Well, what do I lack yet?" He said, "Sell everything and follow me." The lawyer asked, "How do I inherit eternal life?" And he said, "Keep, you know the commandments. What are they?" Well, he gave the two good ones, the big ones. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself." Well, the rich young ruler, how do you think he would have responded if Luther would have given him sort of the standard answer? We don't know. My guess is you would have had, instead of a sad rich man, you would have had a radiant, redeemed, rich man going on his way happy because he was able to keep his past and latch on to Christ. And Christ said, no, it's not the way it works. If you are to be one of mine, you need to follow absolutely and completely. This thing of the love and the two commandments, Luther grew up with nominalist theology, and one of the tenets of that was that like is attracted to like. So God, when he finds love, enters. Love comes together. Luther said, I hated God. So his nominalist theology was saying, my inability to love God is pushing God away, and that's it. And now you have Jesus saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. He didn't feel love. He felt condemnation. Well, these scriptures were no problem for the Anabaptists. It was part of the whole, and following Jesus in life was a lot more than discovering a single theological principle that was the key to the whole. We could go on. Matthew 25 says judgment is not based on the depth of our faith and the level of our trust. It is on what we do and what we don't do. And what we do and what we don't do is doing or not doing it to Christ. It's all tied into faith and trust and giving your life over to Christ. But it is not in terms that most of the reformers found compelling or congenial, and they tended to push it away from their theological discussions. Menno Simons was great with lists. He didn't try to just boil something down to a nice slogan. If you ask Menno Simons a question, who is Christ? I mean, he could have a half a page telling you who Christ is, and he doesn't go into a theological kind of definition. He's the Lamb of God, Lion of Judah, Son of God, a bright morning star. I mean, he just lists it. And when he's done, he said, there, that's Christ. Theologians like to systematize, explain, you know, kind of get a single working theory going. And a Baptist said, no. More or less. Life, the point was a lot more to let the scriptures inform how you lived rather than sort of serve as a foundation for theological systems. Well, so Jesus struggled to be a good Lutheran in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And these gospels suggest that our choices and our decisions matter relative to our standing with God. And Luther said they don't. Everything begins with God. And Anabaptist says, Jesus says they do. And we're going to follow Jesus on this point. Everything else is works righteousness, Luther said. And it only frustrates the work of God when we try to return to giving decisions and matters of the will any place in man's encounter with God. Well, here are the 5 points. Oh, my word, we're running out of time already. I'm going to have to really abbreviate this because I want time for questions. I think that will be the most helpful thing for us. The 5 points that I think differentiated the Anabaptists from the rest of the reformers are, number one, the new transcends the Old Testament. And the way we read the Old Testament must be informed by our understanding of Christ. Second thing is, the plain meaning of Scripture is usually the best meaning of Scripture, the best reading of Scripture. Number three, the key to understanding the Scriptures is obedience. I mean, we can get all bound up and paralyzed trying to figure things out when maybe the best thing to do is just to begin to act by faith. And God assures us that when we step out in faith, he will reveal in our experience the sufficiency of our obedience and our trust in God. Number four, the truth of the scripture is discerned when spirit-guided communities of believers come together. So the spirit has a role both in understanding and application in life, as well as the composition of the scriptures. And finally, the Bible is the template against which all past and present is understood and judged. So I will quickly move through these. I'm going to leave a lot of this out, except to say that Protestants look to the old to justify the status quo in some really important ways. You know, when Jesus says, swear not at all, and your entire structure of society is bound together by oaths, that's the most potent guarantee of agreements known in the Middle Ages, early modern Europe. You can't afford to cut that loose, even if Jesus says, swear not at all. Guess what? Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and these guys, they figured out a way that it became clear that Jesus actually said, swear, in certain cases. They were good with words. I mean, it's like magic, turning water into wine or words into other words. They couldn't give it up because this is what held society together. They couldn't give up the idea that the church and the state were one and that the church enforced proper doctrinal belief. Couldn't give it up. And the idea of a covenant people of God into which you're born, as symbolized in the Old Testament by circumcision, the Reformed tradition, which would have been those who succeeded Zwingli and Calvin and followed sort of their teachings, they said baptism is the successor, the replacement for circumcision. And so they didn't see the Reformation as overturning the old order. It was sort of resetting, kind of adjusting. And the big issue was, how do you stand justified before God as an individual? All that other stuff was a little bit more negotiable. So they wanted more of a mid-course correction rather than a fresh start. The justification was two kingdoms, and if you serve in the kingdom of the state, you ought to volunteer to be a hangman because we need good Christian hangmen. Now, you wouldn't hang your neighbor on your own when you're operating in that other kingdom, the kingdom of God. No, there you turn the other cheek. But you got to be clear which kingdom you're serving, which sphere you're operating in, and then you're faithful to the demands of each one of those. Well, for the Anabaptists, it was, no. That's for all time. We're part of an entirely different kingdom, a kingdom that is not bound by the Elbe River or the Rhine River or any other geographic marking or the Pacific Ocean or the Atlantic Ocean or the Rio Grande. We are part of a kingdom that transcends all of these, and our only highest loyalty is to that. Sure, we can be good citizens locally, but there's no mistaking about where our loyalties and allegiances lie. And so they didn't turn to the Old Testament. Caspar Schwenkfeld, who was a sympathizer, not actually an Anabaptist, but he was sort of a spiritualist, he said, so many of the reformers, to justify what they want to justify, return to that empty quiver, the Old Testament. Well, it's not an empty quiver, but it needs to be properly understood as pointing to the new, rather than something out there that you can harvest and mine to suit whatever agenda you got going. And this is what happens so often in the Anabaptist's mind with other reformers. And for the Anabaptists, they said the rule of Christ is our form of coercion. What's the rule of Christ? It's Matthew 18. If there's a problem, you talk to somebody, the one that has the problem. If they don't listen, take another one or two. If they don't listen, go before the church, and then you expel them. And we have people who probably are still a little bruised psychologically with the way that has been employed. At least we hear this kind of thing. But in that world, you got killed or tortured or whatever. In fact, Heinrich Bullinger, who succeeded Zwingli, put it this way. In his list of heresies of the Anabaptists is this list. Now remember, these are part of a list of heresies. This is not by with intent to commend, but to condemn. One cannot and should not use force to compel anyone to accept the faith. For faith is a free gift of God. It is wrong to compel anyone by force or coercion to embrace the faith, or to put to death anyone for the sake of his erring faith. It is an error that in the church any sword other than that of the divine word should be used. The secular kingdom should be separated from the church, and no secular ruler should exercise authority in the church. The Lord has commanded simply to preach the gospel, not to compel anyone by force to accept it. The true church of Christ has the characteristic that it suffers and endures persecution, but does not inflict persecution upon anyone. You begin to get the impression that there's a yawning chasm between what the Anabaptists valued, how they understood Christ, and how a lot of the reformers understood the Bible. We won the day. Most Western Christians would say, absolutely, this is unbelievable that someone is listing this as a bunch of heresy. But this wasn't the case then. How did all that work out? Well, I ran into a little excerpt from a writer named Yuval Noah Harari, and it's out of a book called Sapiens, A Brief History of Humankind. And he talks about Roman persecution. And he says, until Constantine in 312, whatever, the pagan Roman Empire killed several thousand, maybe 3,000 Christians. Since that time, millions of Christians died at the hands of other Christians. And in one day, in August of 1572, August 23, almost exactly what, how many years ago? It's about the birthday. French Catholics, who stressed the importance of good deeds, as this guy says, attacked communities of French reformers who emphasized God's love and mercy and grace for humankind. And in one day, they killed between 5,000 and 10,000 French Huguenots, French Calvinists. In 24 hours, they killed twice as many, three times as many, as the Romans killed in their entire pagan history after Christ. We don't like to say this, but modern-day ISIS is probably the closest we can come to the way Christians treated one another in the 16th and 17th century. I just read recently that they caged people and burned them, and we think this is unbelievably barbaric, commonplace in the 16th century. Christians burning one another. So, view of scriptures matter, and they matter even today. And when Jesus says that the old gives way to the new, and he explains how this is, then we better take it pretty seriously. And as I said, most of the Western world has come to agree with us on this point. I think there's still a little plenty residual American, Old Testament and American Christianity, and probably even in Mennonites. I do remember being at an evangelical service where somebody prayed for the protection of American soldiers during the first Gulf War and concluded by saying, "I thank you, God, that the kingdom of darkness cannot triumph over the kingdom of light." And you know which was which, I'm guessing. Well, we're out of time. I'm going to just list these, and then I'm going to open it up for questions. I've covered one of the points more or less. The plain reading of Scripture is the best way. We can talk ourselves, Luther, Calvin, Swingley did a great job of when Jesus said, turn the other cheek, love your enemy, swear not at all. They found ways to explain when it would be good to do these things. And the key to understanding is obedience. I had to think of my mother years ago. She was talking about somebody who was close to her, and she said, this person prays regularly. This person reads the Bible regularly. But the one thing that makes the stool a two-legged and unstable stool, so to speak, these are my words, not hers, is an inability or an unwillingness to obey. The third leg of the stool that gives it a solid foundation. Hans Denk famously said that no one can truly know Christ unless he follow him in life. So historically, Anabaptists have placed a lot more emphasis on practical obedience to Christ and to the scriptures than definitions and doctrinal formulations. Number four, properly understood, only when believers gathered, discern with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and it's interpreted by the body, gathered to discern. Schleitheim, if you're familiar with the Schleitheim Confession, prior to practically every article it says, we are agreed, we are united, we are unanimous. There's the sense they came together, waited on the leading of the Spirit, searched the Word of God, and concluded. Now, this thing has its own problems. I mean, you can have people gathered together, Spirit in their midst, and they got an agenda. And they can, guess what, arrive at the conclusions they hoped that they would arrive at after the course of sort of group discernment. I think we Mennonites are maybe a little bit inclined that way. And I have certainly been in situations where I really felt like that's what was going on. Not a lot of scripture introduced, but it was, let's discern together. And remarkably, it came out where some strong personalities had hoped that it would. The Bible is the basis for evaluating, this is number five, everything that happened since Christ. I did a paper in graduate school on Menno Simon's view of history. He came to understand that most of the reformers believed that the church had actually fallen at some point, but usually it was pretty late, and they kept a lot of the package. But Menno Simons turned to the Bible, and he concluded, boy, there isn't a whole lot of Christian history in Western Europe, because it was pretty quick and man's ideas were being introduced. And so I mentioned 46 years ago, I remember standing here in fear and trembling, but I remember sitting down there probably longer ago than that. And a certain man, Mr. Oliver Troyer, had a children's story. And he had a little paper doll. I'll ask Ollie if he remembers this. And he began to cut other paper dolls around this paper doll. He'd lay down the original, take the one he had cut last, and went around it. After a dozen or so, you had kind of a little shape of some kind, but it didn't look like a paper doll. Now, I do think Ollie was a little bit intentionally careless. I think I drew that conclusion watching him, and he'd kind of scissor around that. And then he took the original doll and cut around it, laid down the copy, cut around the original, And after he'd done a dozen or so of those, it looked a lot like the original. And this is sort of how Menno used the scriptures. He said, we can take these successive cutouts, people's ideas, and we're always moving somewhere. He said, that's not the way we stay where we need to be. He said, we take that original paper doll, and anything we do is patterned off of that. That is our guide. And so he viewed history not as a given. The Catholic Church said whatever is what it should be, because the church was invested with apostolic authority that's passed down in unbroken succession. And so the same authority Jesus gave the original apostles was passed down to their successors in unbroken line till today. So that authority that wrote the scriptures is the same authority that guided the church. So the New Testament is like the seed, but it needs to grow and become what it should be, superintended by those with authority. And I remember in graduate school, I had a Catholic medievalist who I respected a lot. He asked, how do you define Christianity? And he said, got a bunch of different answers. And he says, it's what it is. It's what it is and what it has been. It's not what you wish it to be. It's not what you're kind of dreaming of. It is what it is. And I had a little discussion with him, and I said, well, that's kind of fair enough. I had had a conversation with a couple of housemates, one of them who was talking about how eclectic she was. And, you know, she draws from this Eastern tradition and that, and she's very syncretistic. That's probably not even quite the right word. But she was going to be not baptized. She was going to be confirmed. She said, don't tell my priest. And I remember a fellow graduate student said, Rosemary, you can do whatever you want. You can be whatever you want. But what you are isn't Christian. Don't call it Christian. So in a sense, Jeff Russell, my professor, is right. It's not just whatever you want to call Christian. It is what it is. But I said, isn't it true, though, then if what it is so far removed from what the founder described and lived that it's barely recognizable? Isn't it fair to say it's no longer Christian either? And this is what the Anabaptists said. We're going to go back to the founder, and we're going to let him speak to the issues of the day, not everybody else. I am so sorry. I do have to read Conrad Grebel, though. And he explains this. It's all through Menno Simon's writings, but he says, just as our forebears, the Roman Catholic Papal Church, fell away from the true God and the knowledge of Jesus Christ and of the right faith in him, and from the one true common divine word, from the divine institutions, from Christian love and life, and lived without God's law and gospel in human, useless, unchristian customs and ceremonies, and expected to attain salvation therein, yet fell far short of it. As the evangelical preachers, Luther, Zwingli, etc., have declared, and to some extent are still declaring so today. 2, every man wants to be saved by superficial faith without fruits of faith, without baptism of test and probation. Sounds almost familiar, doesn't it? Without love and hope, without right Christian practices, and wants to persist in all the old fashion of personal vices and all in the common ritualistic and anti-Christian customs of baptism and the Lord's Supper, in disrespect for the divine word and respect, etc., etc., etc. In respecting persons and in manifold seduction, there is grosser and more pernicious error now than ever has been since the beginning of the world. In the same error, too, we lingered as long as we heard and read only the evangelical preachers. But after we took the scriptures in hand, and evangelical preachers would be Luther and Zwingli and Calvin, But Calvin wasn't a reformer then yet. But after we took the scriptures in hand too and consulted on it on many points, we have been instructed somewhat and have discovered the great and hurtful error of the shepherds. What's he doing? He says, we can't take anything at face value. We've got to go back to the foundation of Christ. And everything that's promoted, handed to us, that we're told is the thing that we got to buy into, we don't have to. We look to the source. So we hear and read evangelical preachers today, don't we? Pretty popular. I mean, I think there's a little bit of almost fandom out there. You hear a name mentioned with semi-reverence and oft-quoted, and they have a certain stature and authority. But let's not forget to let the Word of God written and the living Word of God finally and fully inform our deeply held beliefs, not the latest and greatest charismatic evangelical preacher. They can offer a lot of insights. I have benefited greatly, but they are not the last word. Let's never forget the template of last resort and first importance. I think we probably ought to close, unless somebody has a really, really burning question. We'll not wait until after the service. Hiromi?
It's on? Okay. Well, I enjoy the Reformers' story. And, well, the scripture you mentioned is a Latin Vulgate, right? And by then, it's all hand-copied Latin Vulgate. Basically, it's a written benefit for church, a benefit Roman Empire.
The Latin Vulgate.
Well, it's for the church, for the Roman Empire. You call it Roman Catholic. But it's a Roman church for the Roman Empire's benefit. Okay? And though the Reformers are reading or the hand copy the Latin Vulgate, and for 1550, something like that. But the one thing that happened in the late 16th century, the 1590, all these people have a print machine. So finally, Roman Church decided to print Latin Vulgate. And 2 years after that, they print another one. And between the two versions, a few hundred changes. And some of them are just addition change, some are corrections. And those reformers developed some denominations, but I don't know how they dealt with those errors passed on in the Latin Vulgate. It's corrected in 1592, but did they ever deal with those errors?
Well, that's a great question. I'm not going to take a lot of time, but in 1516, I believe it was, Erasmus, the great Catholic humanist reformer, published the Greek text of the New Testament using the available best texts available, and he put that together. So the translations that the reformers were using into the 16th century were not the Vulgate. The Vulgate was already, I believe it dates to 393 by the decree of the Pope Damascus. And it is a translation. So the reformers were not using the Vulgate to translate into German or French or whatever, or English.
Well, it is on. There is a problem with that information because there wasn't many complete Greek texts available then, just right. A portion of it.
Right. And you know, let's discuss this afterwards because it's 10 after and it's an involved discussion. And Erasmus was aware that his texts were limited, but there was kind of a race of time, and he worked with what he had. Well, and it was certainly better than translating the Vulgate.
Well, it's, you know, like he didn't have a complete Greek text, and he had to translate from a Vulgate to make a Greek text. And definitely we have that evidence on those stuff. So we can't say those reformers are completely available for the New Testament in the Greek back then.
Okay, thank you. That's a really interesting discussion, the whole thing of texts, textual criticism, what our translations are. But for purposes of our subject tonight, those very seldom impinge much on our understanding of what Christ calls us to do. Scholars find them fascinating. We need to know. We need people who are studying that stuff. For most of us, our bigger problem is, do we do what we know Christ calls us to? Or do we kind of take our own way and the easy route? I think we'll close. I'll be around for a while. If anybody has a question, I'd be happy to discuss it. I don't know that I have the answers, but I do love to talk about these things, and so I'll turn it back to Marvin.